1 Timothy chapter 4, we resume our study of Paul's first pastoral epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. The anchor for our text this morning is the second phrase in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 6, which says, "You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 4, 6. "You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Now, the word minister in verse 6 suggests the office of the pastor, for after all, this letter was addressed to the young Ephesian pastor Timothy. However, the word minister in verse 6 is the Greek word diakonos, translated deacon in the previous chapter. Therefore, we might conclude that the word minister speaks of the office of the deacon. However, neither is the case. The word minister in chapter 4, verse 6, does not address the office of pastor specifically, nor does it address the office of deacon formally, but rather it describes a Christian servant in the general sense. The second phrase in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 6, could read, "You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ." That is the subject of our text this morning. That is the emphasis of my message, a message I've titled, "Characteristics of an Excellent Servant." You see, every child of God will someday stand before the Lord to give an account of what he or she has done or not done in this life. And our desire, of course, is to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, diakonos." Our text this morning helps us prepare for that day. No matter if you're not a pastor, no matter if you're not a deacon. But here this morning, you can be a good servant, an excellent servant of Jesus Christ. And the text before us, Paul characterizes that good servant. If you're taking notes with me this morning, Roman numeral number 1, an excellent servant must warn his brother of danger. Roman numeral number 1, an excellent servant must warn his brother of danger. Verse 6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ." And the idea of instructing is literally to point out or to warn. In the vernacular, we would say, "I've got your back." We might say, "Heads up," or "Look out." Some of my favorite childhood literature are the Hardy Boys books. And in fact, I have the entire set of the original blue hardback books in the Hardy Boy series. The Hardy Boys, of course, were Frank and Joe Hardy, the sons of the famous detective Fenton Hardy. And Frank and Joe inevitably became involved in their father's crime fighting, and Frank and Joe Hardy inevitably found themselves in danger. But if you've ever read the Hardy Boy books, you'll recall that Frank and Joe were always warning each other of danger. And they were pushing each other out of the way of danger, and they were saving each other from falling into danger, and they were helping the other to escape from danger as perhaps they were bound and gagged by some rogue criminals. And that is the very same matter that's here before us if we instruct the brethren, if we warn the brethren, for it's natural for family members to protect one another, and it's natural for teammates to help one another, and it's natural for friends to warn one another of danger. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, we are to warn our brothers and sisters, or the brethren, verse number 6, of danger. Okay, but what danger? The context here speaks of the threat of error and apostasy. The "these things" in verse number 6 point back to the spiritual peril of verses 1 through 5. And first, I submit to you this morning that an excellent servant must warn his brother of danger. Now, certainly the pastor must warn the people of danger. And we expect the deacons perhaps to preserve the church from danger, but this goes beyond the pastors and beyond the deacons. Any good servant, diakonos, of our Lord Jesus Christ warns the brethren of danger. Secondly, an excellent servant must be a student of the Scriptures. A student of the Scriptures. Verse number 6 continues saying, "Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Number 2, an excellent servant must be a student of the Scripture. Now, we normally make an appeal for volunteers or servants when there is work to be done and when there is ministry activity that must happen. But to be a good or an excellent servant is one who has an appetite for and who is a student of the Scriptures, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. But would you believe that for some pastors, Bible study is actually an interruption to ministry. Bible study is only necessary to make a good sermon. For many lay servants, the important thing is doing the work of the ministry. Serving at Camp Clearwaters or helping here around the church. It's not in feeding on the Word of God. But we must be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who search the Scriptures daily. And our adult Bible fellowships during the Sunday school hour ought to be packed because we want to be nourished with the words of faith and good doctrine. Our Sunday evening services ought to be packed because we want to learn and grow from the Scriptures. Our Wednesday evening Bible studies ought to be full of God's people hungry for God's Word. In spite of the speaker, in spite of the weather, in spite of the weariness of your work week, in spite of the fact that you've heard it all before, I'm calling you to further attendance and further faithfulness to the instruction of God's Word. You say, well, Pastor, I think that's a bit legalistic, don't you think? It was William Tyndale, the 16th century English reformer and Bible translator, who was an example of a man with a burning desire to study and understand God's Word. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I presented his biography during a midweek service here as well, again in a Central Seminary chapel. But while in prison, shortly before he was martyred, William Tyndale wrote a letter to the governor in chief asking for a warmer cap, a candle, a piece of cloth to patch my leggings, but above all, I beseech and entreat your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend time with that in study. You remember the Apostle Paul made a similar request when he was in prison. Timothy was come to visit Paul and was to come and visit Paul, and Paul asked for a coat and for his books, especially his parchments, the Word of God. And an excellent minister is one who reads and studies and meditates on and memorizes the Scriptures. Only then can he be approved as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. An excellent servant must, number one, warn his brother of danger. Number two, be a student of the Scriptures. Number three, shun the influence of worldly teaching. Shun the influence of worldly teaching. Number three, the flip side of being a student of the Word is to shun the influence of the world. Look at verse number seven. Verse seven, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, at first read, this seems to be an insult to older women, but let me explain. In Paul's day, women were not allowed the educational opportunities that men enjoyed, so in philosophical circles, this phrase was a term of disdain for any viewpoint that lacked credibility. Fables or myths or tales only appealed to the uneducated senile matrons, was the attitude, and no intelligent man would hear it at all. And so it became a derogatory idiom in Paul's day, these old wives' fables. But while I am confident that Paul had great respect for women and value for women, especially older women, especially widows, his point here is that we need to separate ourselves from the tall tales and the speculations and the philosophies that circulate among us, and we are to shun the influence of worldly ideas. Rather, we are to discipline our minds on the truth, which leads us directly into number four. An excellent servant must, number four, discipline himself for godliness. And that's the second part of verse seven and following. Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. An excellent minister or servant must discipline himself for godliness. Now, the word discipline or exercise here in our English Bibles is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our words gymnasium or gymnastics. It means to train. Rather than embracing or accepting the worldly thinking of verse 7a, excellent servants are training themselves in the spiritual disciplines that conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of important spiritual disciplines. We might list them as Bible reading, and prayer, and evangelism, and giving, and worship, and meditation, and fasting. But in this context, it's not so much what we do, but it's how we think. We are to exercise our minds to think rightly, not to think like the world. But in either case, both physical discipline and spiritual discipline are hard work, and that's number five. An excellent servant must be committed to hard work. You see, the work of the mind is perhaps the hardest work of all. To discipline our minds as to how we are to think, following good doctrine, verse 6, and rejecting the myths and the tales in verse 7, that is hard work. Look at verse 10. For to this end we labor and suffer reproach. Because of the discipline, the spiritual discipline of being nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, because we labor in the word and we reject the old wives' tales and the fables, we labor and we suffer reproach. That's number five. We must be committed to hard work. On occasion, someone will ask me what a pastor does all week. I, of course, explain that it takes me upwards of 10 hours to prepare a good sermon. Two good sermons might take upwards of 20 hours. In addition to that, there are occasions such as chapels or funeral services, etc., so that it is possible for me to spend 20 or more hours a week in the labor of study. Beyond that, of course, there's mail and email, there are phone calls, meetings to attend, conversations to have, counseling to do, the administration and delegation of various tasks, hospital visitation or hospitality, and all of that is hard work. But don't let me blow my own horn. Consider yourself, on top of your 40 or 50 hour work week, perhaps you also teach. Or perhaps you spend hours in the nursery and Awana and Sunday school caring for our children. My children. That is hard work, I assure you. If you doubt that, ask my wife. It is difficult and hard work. Some of you set up or take down or plan or fix or you come and you go privately and publicly, and it's hard work. And so we labor as servants of the Lord. The term here is suggesting sweat and sore muscles, and we suffer opposition and approach. Why? To please the pastor? No. Why? Because it's our Christian duty? No. But as servants of Jesus Christ, we labor. Look at the text there in verse 10. Because we have our hope in the living God. You see, our motivation is eternity, and our light affliction is but for a moment, but it promises a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our hope and our trust is in a God that is living, not dead. And He is the Savior. And so an excellent servant of Jesus Christ is committed to hard work. Now, at the end of verse number 10, there is a point of controversy. The end of verse 10 reads, "Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe?" Some will claim this very verse as a proof text for universalism. That is, that everybody will be saved in the end. Everybody will go to heaven regardless of their creed. However, the Bible clearly teaches that not everyone will be saved. In fact, quite the contrary, narrow is the way, and fewer are they that find it. And the Bible cannot contradict itself. Some believe that this verse teaches that Christ is potentially the Savior of all men, but actually only of those who believe. And this is true. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for the redemption of all mankind, though Christ's death on the cross and His provision there was made for the sins of the whole world. It specifically only applied to those who received His sacrifice by faith and were saved. And that is the view of Charles Ryrie. That is good. Others believe that the word "especially" here in verse 10 demands that all men must enjoy some extent of salvation. But those who believe enjoy the full extent of salvation. That is, God is the Savior of all men in that by common grace He has stayed His judgment on mankind for a time. And all men enjoy to some extent God's goodness and mercy and long suffering. And believers are the only ones that enjoy His salvation in the true eternal spiritual sense. And that's the view of John MacArthur. And now the Pastor Matt view. I believe the key to this is the word "especially." And I believe it could be better translated specifically or precisely. John Stott writes that Paul is not saying that God saves believers more than he saves others. He is simply modifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all by adding the limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe, so that we might read the end of verse 10 this way. God is the Savior of all men specifically or precisely those who believe. But let's continue. An excellent servant must, number six, teach with authority. Must, number six, teach with authority. And I find that in verse number 11. These things command and teach. We must have boldness in our preaching and our teaching and our witness and our counseling because we are preaching the Word of God. And I am not speaking on my own authority, but rather the Word of God. I am not making suggestions or giving my opinions of my own origin, but rather on the occasion as a servant of Jesus Christ, we are declaring, thus saith the Lord, we can speak with authority. So an excellent servant must warn his brother of danger, be a student of the Scriptures, shun the influence of worldly teaching, discipline himself for godliness, be committed to hard work, teach with authority. Then number seven, model spiritual virtue. Model spiritual virtue. There in verse number 12, let no one, Timothy, despise your youth, but be an example or be a model to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. In Philippians, he said, brethren, join in following my example and observe the others who also walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Also in Philippians, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do. It was the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks who had it right when he wrote, example is the most powerful rhetoric. And so here we are being called as excellent servants of Jesus Christ to be examples or models of the faith. An excellent servant will model the spiritual virtues that are listed here in verse 12. And your model or your example, believer, will be more powerful often than what is preached from this pulpit. Timothy, of course, was young in the Greek. It says that he was 32 years old. And I'm 32 years old, and so I find that to be the probable case. 32 years old, Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, but rather be a super theologian, but rather be a great orator, but rather be a super pastor. He says, no, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in these things, first in speech. It is difficult to be an example with our tongue. We slip with our words, and we gossip, and we slander, and we grumble, and we complain, and we lack discretion, and we exaggerate the truth, and ultimately, however, what comes out of our mouth is really sourced in our hearts. On the other hand, as a professional Christian, it's easy to say what's right. It's easy to give the correct answers. It's easy to say amen when the preacher condemns sin. So it's not just our speech. Second, Paul mentions our conduct. Do you see it there in verse 12? In speech or in conduct, there is nothing worse than a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. We call that hypocrisy, talking the talk but not walking the walk. And the parent's famous line, don't do what I do but do what I say, is baloney, for it acknowledges the hypocrisy and it admits a terrible example before our children. A third is love. The example of a servant will be a model of love. Of course, my mind races to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Bible makes it clear that our service is worthless without love. And folks, you don't need to be an orator or a musician or one who is specially gifted, but rather if you serve out of love, that will be blessed. Faith doesn't refer to belief or the faith, but faithfulness. An excellent servant must be a faithful servant. Spirit, there in verse 12. Many modern English translations omit this word, for it's not found in all of the manuscripts, but it certainly refers to one's attitude, and then purity, including mind and body. The purity is a theme that's threaded throughout all the Scriptures, necessary because of the pure character of God. Number eight, an excellent servant must prioritize his ministry. Prioritize his ministry. We're moving quickly, we're covering a lot of ground, but number eight, an excellent servant must prioritize his ministry. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I only have so much time to do ministry. You only have so much time to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We can't do it all. We can't afford it all. In fact, there are Christian churches that have food shelves, daycares, sports leagues, camps, bookstores, political action teams, prison outreaches, day schools, special interest support groups, publishing departments, coffee shops, etc. You name it. And many times, churches are consumed with programs and the busyness of doing ministry, and certainly many of those things could be valid programs, but Paul told Timothy to prioritize his ministry, his service, to include the public reading of the scriptures, exhortation, and doctrine or teaching. And that is what must be at the heart of our ministry. If you look back in church history to the reformers, deeply committed to the exposition of the scriptures, Martin Luther often preached four times on Sundays. Every quarter of the year he would teach a 2-week series on doctrine using a catechism. Over 2,000 of his sermons still exist. John Calvin preached twice on Sundays, and every other week he preached each weeknight. His Sunday sermons covered the New Testament. His weeknight sermons covered the Old Testament. It was not until the 20th century, recent history, that New Testament local churches exchanged preaching for programs. And now, today, churches are often identified by their programs. And we have come to expect a full slate of programs so that our local church cultures in America are driven by programs. But here, Paul tells Timothy to prioritize his ministry or prioritize his service. I think could be closely related to Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Roman numeral number 2. Number 9, an excellent servant must fulfill his calling. Fulfill his calling. Verse number 14. Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Fulfill your calling, Timothy. We are all in danger of throwing in the towel, abandoning the work. For young Timothy, there were certainly the temptations of his culture beckoning for a life of ease. There were formidable foes around him, the false teachers in Ephesus and other critics. Persecution was a reality for him, and perhaps Timothy would suffer discouragements when no one else seemed to appreciate his service, or disillusionment when the people complained, and perhaps church growth had stalled, and perhaps he would be tired or bored, whatever it was, Paul urged him to keep on keeping on. Now, our calling today doesn't take the same shape as Timothy's calling there in the apostolic age, but God still enables us and appoints us to ministry and service. And we need to fulfill that role and that responsibility. Number 10, an excellent servant must be committed to his work. Committed to his work. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. An excellent servant must have a consuming devotion in planning and preparing and praying in our service for the Lord, to be committed to the work. Then number 11, an excellent servant must progress in spiritual growth. Verse 15c, that your progress may be evident to all. Don't put your things away just yet, but you hear me. An excellent servant of Jesus Christ is not one who has arrived. Not one who has achieved that ultimate level of progressive sanctification, but rather one who is yet progressing spiritually. That your progress may be evident to all. And I would ask you this morning, are you taking steps, albeit baby steps, in progressive sanctification conforming to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that is what will warrant a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 16, take heed to yourself, Timothy. Take heed to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Folks, service for the Lord and service among one another is the heart of the Christian life. And as Paul wrote to the diakonos here, the servant pastor Timothy, he listed these characteristics. They are warning our brothers of danger, being a student of the scripture, shunning the influence of worldly teaching, disciplining ourselves for godliness, being committed to hard work, teaching with authority, modeling spiritual virtue, prioritizing our ministry, fulfilling our calling, and being committed to the work God has called us to. You may not be a pastor here this morning. You may not be a deacon here this morning. But each of us is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would exhort you this morning to be a good one. Be an excellent servant, characterized by these things, so that someday you will hear, "Well done." Father God, thank you for loving us, for loving us as sinners, for loving us as sinners enough to not overlook our sin, but to give your only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. And then, Father God, thank you for choosing us to be your servants. Oh, dear God, forgive us for the occasions in which we fail you, for the occasions in which we're so distracted. We run here and there and everywhere doing many good things, but, Lord, perhaps forgetting the most important things. I pray, God, that you would prepare us for the day when we give an account so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray this in Jesus' name.